Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness and for your love, for your mercy. Thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, took on a human form, and endured the greatest humiliation and pain that we can never even fathom. All because you had designed a perfect plan by which to redeem mankind. What a privilege that we are among those that you have redeemed. What a privilege that we are called your children. Father, for this, we praise your holy name. We thank you. And we also, in obedience to your command, that we should assemble ourselves, especially as we see the days draw near, for the encouragement of our souls. And so we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, and fully aware that no human mind can perceive or accept truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we then request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with Genesis chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. We're dealing with Jacob's family life in Goshen. Genesis 47, verses 27 through 31. It'll be important to review briefly where we have been and conclude it because of the application. It is important to have an overview of what we have been doing so you can tune into the applications. We say that this section really consists of three themes. The first theme was Israel's settlement in Egypt, and in this case, giving us all information about her affairs, so to say, in Genesis 47, verse 27. Now, that there are two facts of emphasis by the Holy Spirit in this respect. First of all, that Israel acquired property to tell us that Israel is in there for a long haul. That is to say, that Israel was going to remain for some time while in Egypt, approximately 430 years. Secondly, that Israel had become prosperous. Materially, they have become prosperous. They have increased in number. Their population had begun to grow as a way to confirm to Jacob in his lifetime that God's promise to him of having many descendants, of blessing him, will come true. So he had begun to see part of that. Now the second theme that we mentioned is the length of Jacob's stay in Egypt and of course on this planet. That was in verse 28. Now we ask ourselves, because we are told he lived 17 years before he died in Egypt. We are also told that he lived a total of 147 years on this planet. And so the question is, why was this information provided to us? We saw first of all that it is to show us God's goodness to Jacob, a man who thought that his son was dead, for him to turn around and enjoy him for the last 17 years of his life must have been a thrill of the type that very few people can even imagine. And so that's one reason that was given to us. There is another reason for telling us that he lived in Egypt for 17 years. It is so that we can see a balance here. For the first 17 years of Jacob's Joseph's life, his father took care of him. And in the last 17 years of his father's life, his son takes care of him. You know, we're coming back to that whole issue in application. So this is one reason that this information was also provided to us. The third reason that we mentioned is that is to confirm that Jacob had the gift of prophecy, or that Jacob was a prophet. That is to say, if you recall, when he had gone to meet Pharaoh, that he told Pharaoh that his life has been a life of hardship, but then that more than that, that he is not going to live as long as his fathers before him had lived. So, when he died at age of 147 years, well, he had confirmed what he said. I mean, what he said had been confirmed, because Abraham died, his grandfather, died at the age of 175. his own father Isaac died at the age of 180 years. So with him dying 147 years, what he told Pharaoh had come true, that he had not lived as long as his parents. And therefore, since he didn't know ahead of time, didn't have any information ahead of time of how long he was going to live from the human perspective, all we can say is that this information is given to us to confirm the truth that this man was a prophet. And we're going to see more of that gift of prophecy come true when we get to the 49th chapter, when he begins to prophesy about his children. So with that, we go to the third theme, which is Joseph's first special visit to his fathers. And that is described in verses 29 through 31. Now the visit, of course, was due to two facts. First, death of Jacob was very near. Again, we mentioned that we do not know how Jacob knew that he was about to die. It could be that God, the Holy Spirit, had made that known to him or whatever. But somehow or the other, he was aware that his death was approaching. Secondly, Jacob initiated it by sending for Joseph, as in verse 29. Now the reason Jacob sent for Joseph was his burial arrangement. Now Jacob therefore made three requests of his son Joseph. Joseph should place himself under oath, so to say, that Joseph should be kind or show him kindness and be faithful to him. And he expressed that negatively in terms of being sure that he's not buried in Egypt. Positively, that he should be buried in Canaan. Now, then he gave him specific instructions. And the first instruction, of course, was just to take his body out of Egypt, to bury it in the gravesite of Abraham. Now, of course, when he said this, it was a little bit saying it will be in the general area. But when he started dying, just before in the 49th chapter, he became very specific so that if his children didn't understand it, they will understand. In Genesis 49, verses 29 through 32. He became very specific now. In that passage, he says, then he, that is Jacob, gave these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, near Abraham, which Abraham bought as a burial place for Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There, Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There, Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. There, I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. So he became a lot more specific as he gave this instruction. Nevertheless, as Joseph listened to the first two requests of his father, Jacob, he then assured him that he would be kind and faithful to him by granting his request. Hence, Joseph's response to the second request is given in the last, towards the last sentence of verse 30, go back to where we're starting, Genesis 47, verse 30. Genesis 47, verse 30, towards the last part of that sentence, it says, I will do as you say, he said. Now recall that there are two requests that Jacob, up to this point, made to his son Joseph. But we're not given all the response, but this particular response from Joseph. The reason is that the first request required immediate action on the part of Joseph. In other words, Joseph responded to the first request by simply placing himself under oath through the placing or the placement of his hand under his father's thigh. Therefore, it was unnecessary then to mention his response to the first request, since that's already granted. Now, here, it becomes necessary then, of course, only to mention the second request. Joseph merely assures his father that he will grant him his wishes. Now, although Joseph promised his father here to grant him his wishes, it is important to be very careful about granting of wishes of people before their death. You have to be very careful with that. In other words, if a person's wish, or deathbed wish as they say, is contrary to the truth, or it is in conflict with what will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you must never answer or grant that request. It doesn't matter what it is. You cannot grant any request of a dying person that contradicts the word of God. I know many people are so sentimental about these things. But my friend and fellow believers, it is more important to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ than to grant a request or a wish of a frail, mortal human being. That is to say, that we should then never do anything that will not glorify Christ, because someone at his or her deathbed had asked us to do something. In other words, let me put it this way so you understand it a little more. Suppose you have a father, and he comes to you, "Son, I'm about to die. Now, I don't like that man. As soon as I die, you go shoot him." You going to do that? That is death wish. Will you do it? Well, if you're sentimental, probably you think you will do it. But the point I'm making is, when people are dying, there are a lot of things that go into death that we really don't understand yet. But one thing that we can know is that in some cases, especially if it's an unbeliever or even a believer who for many years of his or her life had cared nothing about God, when they start dying, death becomes very terrifying to them. And all of kinds of things can start happening. But in those situations, you must be very careful. But for the believer who has enjoyed the Lord, who has been excited all his or her life throughout this planet, when he or she starts dying, his deathbed wishes will generally be encouraging the children. You go, you must go. You must go the way of truth. You must be faithful. You must find comfort in the world. That will be the way. And you will know that that is a mature believer dying in the highest way that any believer can get out of this planet. So my point is really, there is no reason to grant the wish of a human being who is dying if that wish contradicts the word of God. Now, Jacob's request to be buried in Canaan, although difficult, it was really a way of exercising or expressing his faith, that which he believed that God will one day fulfill by giving that whole land of Canaan, the part that he's shown him, is going to give it to him. So he had believed that, and that's why he wanted his body brought back and buried there. But there is nothing sinful about that request. All it is just difficult. And therefore, his children, when they honored it, have done nothing wrong. In any case, the third request of Jacob towards Joseph is for him to actually take an oath, as in the first sentence of verse 31, where he says, "Swear to me," he said. Now, when Jacob asked Joseph to swear to him, we shall assume that Joseph's hands, or at least one of his hands, was still under his father's thigh. Because that is the way, as I explained last week, how they took oath under certain conditions. So, while in that position, he had placed himself under oath. But what Jacob really demanded is for Joseph here to actually affirm that his answer to him was given under oath. Consequently, Joseph uttered the words to the effect that he made a promise to carry out his father's instruction under oath. Now, it is this gesture that is described in the next phrase, where it says, "Then Joseph swore to him." Now, we do not have the exact words of Joseph in this oath, But he probably said something like this: I swear that I will do what you said. Now, it's not written here, but that's probably what he said. But the thing that's very intriguing is what happened next after Joseph swore to his father. Now, what happened next is not that quite simple, in spite of the fact of the translation that we have, a very good one in the NIV, for example. Now, I'm referring to that last sentence of verse 31 where it says, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, literally, this is the way it is in the Hebrew, so let me put it this way, in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew Bible that we use that was compiled, compiled the way we have it today, around the 9th century, and that's what is called the Masoretic text. Now, this is using that Masoretic text, this is the way it reads. Then Israel bowed himself on head of the bed or couch. That is the retranslation that you will see in some English versions. Now, there are two related issues with the translation of this clause or sentence. The first issue is the correct reading. What is the actual correct reading? That's the first problem. And the other is, what does the author intend to communicate? In other words, what did Jacob bow down to do? Now, the translation is concerned, at least the problem of translation is concerned, with the literal translation of the word as a bed or couch. Now, the Hebrew word used in the Masoretic text is mita. 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 MITTAH. Mita. It means a couch or a bed or even a stretcher. But then, the Septuagint, when we say the Septuagint, that is the Hebrew Bible translated in English around 275 BC. So the Septuagint, in place of the Hebrew word used here, used a Greek word that means rod or staff. See, that's the Masoretic text is, like I said, was compiled around 9th century AD. But this one was 275 BC. So, it seems that the Septuagint, when it translated the word into, or use a Greek word that means staff or rod, then it means that they'll be translating an equivalent Hebrew word, mate. Mate. MATTEH. Now, here is those things that we have to deal with when we're studying instead of just reading through the Bible. And I want to show you some of the problem here. Now, I don't always write the Hebrew or Greek, but I have to write it this time to show you the problem. If I write the Hebrew word, mate, or we can write it this way. Now, the first one, mita, it has this I under the M, and it has a word pointing that was translated as A in the English, depending on all kinds of things. But the second one has a word that we also translate A in front of the M, because that's the M, the Hebrew will go from right to left. Now, here we have a word, a Hebrew word that we translate E sometimes. That's why you get mate. But here is the real catch. If you remove this one here, remove this,
remove this, and remove this. We have what is called an unpointed text. And looking at both of them, you can't tell which is which. That's where the problem comes. Because in an unpointed text, it is very difficult to differentiate between this and this. Now, the pointing that we have, like all I've put in here is pointing, those things came up in order to help us to try to sometimes pronounce the Hebrew, because the way that the actual Hebrew people in those days actually pronounced these things, we're almost lost. Almost. So this pointing that was introduced later on, it helps us to try to make sense of the way they pronounce the Hebrew word. And in that case, you can see the problem if you have what is called an unpointed text, which we believe is what the Septuagint had used, the translators of Septuagint. So when you see those two, you can't tell whether it's talking about staff or rod, or whether it's talking about bed or couch. So that explains why we have, in some English versions, they translated it with the word bed or couch. And some English, the NIV, translated the word staff, because they laid heavily on the Septuagint. Now, here is something that we have to always be aware of. The translators of some of the most modern English translation, what they do is they don't normally use just one text of the Greek or Hebrew text, but they always find the reading that is closest in their estimation to the original. Now, regardless of what is in the particular text, whether it is, let's say, in the Hebrew Greek text, instead of using the UBS or United Bible Society Greek text, they will use some of it, but if they find a manuscript that is older than the basis upon which the UBS was compiled, they will use that translation. That is why here you find in the NIV, they use the word rod or staff, meter. So you see the issue here. Now the question is, which of these two really the original author Moses had in mind? Did he have in mind bed? Or did he have in his mind, staff? Well, it seems to me, looking at all the other facts, that staff, the word staff, in other words, meter, in the pointed one, meter, that's what the original author intended to write. Now, there are two reasons for accepting this alternative. The first reason is that it makes more sense that Jacob would have supported himself with a staff while sitting on his bed. As an old man, remember we're dealing with a man who is 147 years old. Of course, today I can imagine somebody being that old, but if you can imagine somebody 147 years old sitting on his bed, he has a staff. We believe he was just supporting himself by it as he sat on his bed. So, once he got the answer that he wanted from Joseph, he would have more easily leaned on his staff. That's one reason why I believe it to be the case. Because here is a man talking to his son, and as soon as he got himself, well, I don't know, most time we study these things, we really cannot relate to them because we haven't reached there yet. In terms of the human body. What am I talking? There are a lot of people here, very young, 16, 15, whatever. And you don't really know that once you start crossing certain age, the bones start shaking in certain way, start aching in certain way. You just don't know that now. To you, you're so invincible. You're a superman, or whatever it is. You don't really know that's a time that when sitting up, getting out of the bed and sit down, it's a hard walk. Let alone talking this much that he did. And so I believe, well, what happened to him? As soon as he finished saying that and got that response from Joseph, he was exhausted. He laid down for some other reason. But we get to it. So that's the first reason why I believe that meter or staff is the original thing that Moses wrote. That's the second reason for believing that staff is the proper reading, is the support of the Septuagint makes this second reading more acceptable. Now, it is this reading that, in a sense, is quoted in a different way, in a, under a different condition, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Now, as you're looking for that passage, one thing I want to emphasize is the reason when you study, the whole idea is you want to have facts. You want to be able to defend what it is that you believe in. Now, it's not enough to just give you a few points here and there and go away. And tomorrow, when you run into a situation where somebody begins to challenge that thing on which your faith is based upon, you fall apart because you don't know what to say. Or you begin to, get angry at one or the other. But nevertheless, these things that we're dealing with are so important. So, as you turn to Hebrews 11:21, it reads this way: by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, that's the problem with that. I'm going to get to it. Of course, some scholars contend, though, that the reading is the Septuagint is wrong, but that the author of Hebrews uses this version in the Septuagint because no vital point was involved. In other words, there is no point of drafting that's involved. And that's why they say the author of Hebrews just quoted this version from the Septuagint, without making any correction. Well, in response to this kind of explanation, it must be pointed out that this type of explanation denies the meaning of inspiration. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God as it is, given to us through the Holy Spirit via human authors, it would make sense that He would not have directed the human author to quote something that is in error. See, that's the key. If the reading is the Septuagint is in error, God the Holy Spirit, who is the director, who inspired this writing, will not have allowed the writer of Hebrews to put something that was wrong and put it for us. So, there is a way to dismiss that cannot be a reason for rejecting that. But however, there's really another problem with the concern of Hebrews 11:21, it could be argued that the writer of Hebrews described was not exactly what Jacob did at this point that we're studying in his first special meeting with Joseph, because he referred here to the second visit of Joseph to his father, where Jacob blessed his grandsons. That would be a more reasonable argument if somebody said, well, this passage shows that, well, this is the second visit, not the first visit. But if a person accepts that premise, then the problem is this: that Jacob, when he blessed his grandsons, he leaned on the staff. So, what kept him from having done the same thing the previous time? He exerted his energy, and so he leaned. That's what we have here. So, in spite of those objections from critics, the fact that the author of Hebrews, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, quoted the version that reads staff, is the primary reason to accept that the reading here is staff instead of bed, as you see in some of our English versions. Now, as to the question of what Jacob actually did, that's the more important thing here, guys. Several interpretations have been given. A first interpretation is that Jacob bowed down as a sign of respect to Joseph, and in so doing, fulfilled Joseph's dream of his father bowing down to him. Remember, he had a dream that his father, his mother, in that case, stepmother, that all bowed down to him. So some scholars believe that that's exactly when he bowed down, that was the fulfillment of that dream. Now, this explanation makes sense because The Hebrew word translated worship in an IV also means to bow low in an act of respect or honor given to a person. But it would really be strange for Jacob at this point to be showing this kind of respect to Joseph, considering the fact that Jacob had already shown his respect to Joseph in the use of the word please when he instructed him. In his request, he kept using the word please, so to say. So that's the first interpretation, that it's just a fulfillment, and we have shown why we think it's a little bit strange that he will be doing that. Now, a second interpretation is that Jacob bowed down his head on his staff or even on the bed because he was exhausted or weak. Well, that also makes sense. There's no doubt that it makes sense. While it is true that Jacob must have been exhausted, the reporting of his exhaustion hardly adds anything enlightening about his response to what has transpired between him and his son. Now, I'm not worried, point being that it's unlikely that the Holy Spirit wants us to just know he was tired. Because there's nothing to be gained by knowing he's tired. We can project our minds and understand that that would be was the case. So we go to the third interpretation. A third interpretation is that Jacob bowed down on the head of his staff in prayer of thanksgiving to God. Now, it is this interpretation that I believe is the correct one and the most logical one. For one thing, we will expect Jacob here to return thanks to God for making it possible for his son Joseph to agree to his difficult request of burying him in the land of Canaan. Jacob, you see, had formed the habit of offering prayers of thanksgiving, whenever he noted God's goodness to him, as he did en route from Canaan to Egypt through those offerings that he made to God. Hence, it makes more sense that he will here offer thanks to God for granting him the favor that he requested from his son. Now, Joseph, in this case, did what his father asked him, so it makes sense that the father would be giving thanks to God for bringing that to occur. But the most important reason for accepting this third interpretation is the quotation that I had just given in Hebrews 11:21. It would seem that if Jacob worshipped God and blessing Joseph's sons, that he would also have worshipped God on the occasion that God, through Joseph, assured him that his body will be buried in Canaan. I suppose, and here is something that is sometimes very discomforting, and when you look at some of these commentators, and it is this. Most of commentators take the Christian life as an intellectual thing. In other words, they don't see any reality to it. So they have to explain everything almost intellectually. Now, if you're a Christian that doesn't know what it means to live a prayer for life, this, you just read through this passage and go over it and try to come up with some fanciful explanation. So I suppose that it's because many of us Christians have not formed the habit of offering thanks to God each time we note his goodness that will make it difficult to realize that this interpretation that we have just given is the most realistic interpretation of Jacob's next action after Joseph's oath at his men. Although not stated, once this worshipping was over, Joseph left. It's not given to us, but that's what we can expect. Now that we have really considered or completed the narrative, we then come to consider the message to us that God intended by this narrative. Now, this message can be reduced to at least six principles or lessons. First, God remains faithful to his word or promises to ensure they are fulfilled. God remains faithful to his words or promises to ensure that they are fulfilled. Now, this is clear from God's faithfulness to Jacob about his promises. God promised Jacob that he will have many descendants and that he will make Israel a great nation in Egypt. Now, the human author narrated to us how these promises started to be fulfilled in Jacob's lifetime. Hence, God's message to us is that he remains faithful to his word. He cannot give us a promise and not fulfill it. To this effect, we should remember God's word recorded for us in Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? For example, this passage, a lot of people have been taught from this passage, God is immutable, he's unchanging, but we'll deal with it some other time in the future. But for now, that's not the issue here. Does he promise and not fulfill? In other words, does God give his promise and not come and fulfill what he said? So, God has demonstrated this truth that he will always fulfill whatever promise he made. And so, with Jacob here, he has started to show him in his lifetime great prosperity in Egypt. So the challenge really for us is to determine what God's promises are. But once we establish what they are, then whichever one that applies to a given situation that you are facing, you can have the utmost confidence that God will fulfill that promise. Once we all face different situations in life, and there are several promises that apply to them, but the key thing is to be sure that you are correctly interpreting that promise. But once you are sure that you've interpreted the promise correctly, then you should exercise the utmost confidence that God is going to fulfill that promise that you claim. A second principle, it's a principle that has been coming on and on and throughout these studies in this part of Genesis. And it's one that we have emphasized many times. I cannot help it to repeat it here because it is also here. And maybe the reason this keep coming up, who knows? Maybe some of us may be facing problem with that. I don't know. But anyway, the second thing here, second lesson, principle is this. It is mandatory for children to take care of their aging parents. It's mandatory. In other words, it is commanded. It is not a suggestion. It is commanded. It is required that children take care of their aging parents. Now, Joseph took care of Jacob in the last 17 years of his life on this planet. The fact that Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years was intended to make us aware of how long Joseph took care of his father. 17 years. You see, Joseph, at least in this case, if you look at it, Jacob took care of Joseph in his first 17 years of life, beginning as a little boy, after the time he was old. In turn, now, Joseph took care of him in the last 17 years of his life on this planet. Now, do you see the pattern here? What God is showing us here. This young man was helpless. For 17 years, his father took care of him. His father, in the last 17 years, helpless. And he took care of his father, driving home that principle. Now, I realize, and don't get me wrong now, I'm not saying these are right or wrong. That's not my point. Now, because of some of the policies of the government in this United States, I'm not saying they are wrong. That's not my point. It's just that some of these policies have always made it difficult for Christians to take the direct responsibility of what they're commanded. Case in point. Now, every Christian should be taking care of the parent when they're old. But you know, there are laws and things about social security and so on and so forth. And so with that, you know, most children just kind of say, well, they get social security, that should be enough for them. They wash their hands. Now, that's the wrong. It's true that the government has helped, but the truth of the matter is you still, if you're a child, you have that responsibility of taking care of your parents. Because the point being that there should be a role reversal between parents and children in this matter of taking care of an individual. It starts with the parents, at the later end, it be reversed the other way around. Now, that doesn't mean you don't show them respect. As you notice, at a lot of time when people start getting old, in some cases, they revert acting like they used to act as a child. Their mind goes back. There are people whose mind remains sharp, but there are those it doesn't. But still, even though they may be acting that way, you still have to treat them with the utmost respect. This is very important. Hence, the message of the Lord to us because of Joseph's action here is that we should do all in our power to help care for aging parents. Now, by the way, caring of aging parents may not require money, especially if they are wealthy, but it could involve doing some chores for them as well as spending some time with them. Time. Time. Now, the Holy Spirit clearly stated to us that it is our responsibility to take care of our aging, or at least families and aging parents. By that I mean parents and grandparents. Don't just let me say, oh, just my parents. No, it doesn't say that. Parents and grandparents. Now, this is a passage we've seen several times. It doesn't harm again. Let's just look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. First Timothy 5 verse 4, reads this way. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these will learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents. Repaying, that is something continuous. It doesn't end, just repaying until they get out of this planet. Repaying their parents. And look at the other part. Grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So there's never an excuse for children not to take care of their aging parents and grandparents. Now, the case of grandparents, I see there are two things there. First of all, children always, for most part, now, you know, I can say this up to a certain point, for most part, children follow what they see their parents do, for most part. And so, if they notice where they were growing up that there was, you know, the father wasn't visiting the parents, or that would be the child's grandparents, wasn't visiting enough, then as he grows up, or she grows up, doesn't see the need for that. And the same way, if it's the mother that doesn't go see the parents, and never takes those children to see their grandmother or grandfather, whatever. Well, when they grow up, they have this attitude. Because they don't see the need for it. So in that respect, it becomes the parent that really determines the issue of this grandparent. Now, a person may say, well, that he doesn't have the means. Well, this doesn't say you have the means. The question is, you must support them within your own means. In other words, it's not telling you to go borrow to support them. It's according to what you do. Do like Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but that which I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. He offered what he had. So you only give what you have. Within that limit, do it. So in fact, just as your parents sacrificed to care for you when you were young and helpless, you must sacrifice to take care of them when they become needy, either as a result of age or illness. Third, we must give honor to whom honor is due. Joseph requested his son that in his request he kept using the word please. Now, he recognized the high position of Joseph and respected him accordingly, even though he was his son. Therefore, we should never neglect to give honor or respect to a person deserving it. Now, I find that many of us Christians seem not to recognize that there are certain Christians who should be addressed in certain way or honored in certain way because of their position in the secular or human society. Now, if a Christian should be addressed by a certain title, we must not, because he is a fellow Christian, ignore to address such a person with that title. The point is that Christians should show proper respect. Now, you know, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking. Let's just use a senator, for example. If that's the way they, anywhere he goes, they say senator or whatever. You don't say, well, because I know him. You start calling him by his first name in public. That would be wrong. But most of us don't even know that. Because in doing that, you are not honoring or giving the proper honor to that person. Well, but overall, we are required to give honor to everyone, respect to everyone, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect. Proper. In other words, the word proper there shows there are certain kind of respects that you have to show to people depending on what is an issue here. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So you see that the issue is that we must give proper honor or respect to whom it is due. Fourth, kindness and faithfulness should always characterize our dealings with others. Kindness, faithfulness should characterize how you deal with people. Now, when we are, of course, kind to people, we treat them in grace. That is, we never treat them on the basis of what they deserve. Hence, a person could mistreat us and yet will become kind to that person, not minding that they have mistreated us. Now, faithfulness allows us, of course, to be consistent in our actions. It is as we demonstrate faithfulness of actions that we become stable in our relationship with other people. Therefore, it is important that as believers, we should allow these two virtues, faithfulness and kindness, to characterize our dealing with others. Now, by the way, this principle reduces to a simple fact, which is simply that we should deal with people under the filling of the Spirit, since kindness and faithfulness are two facets of the fruit or the production of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm certain that if we are all filled with the Holy Spirit, as we interact with each other, then we will certainly show each other kindness as well as faithfulness in whatever manner that faithfulness is required. We will show it. Fifth, truthfulness should also characterize our dealings with others, so that swearing becomes unnecessary. Truthfulness should characterize our dealing with others so that swearing will become unnecessary. Now, oath-taking may become necessary under certain conditions, as in the court proceedings. Now, we should commend, though, that our Lord's teaching about taking oaths in his Sermon on the Mount does not mean that we should not take oaths in court. But the thrust of his instruction is that we should be individuals who are always dealing with each other with truth. For if we deal with others in truth, then oath taking becomes unnecessary. Now, taking an oath is a way that a person assures the other that what he's about to say is the truth. But we insist that if we operate in truth, then it will be unnecessary to take oath. This is why James emphasizes in James chapter 5, verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 12. James 5, 12 says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned." In other words, there has to be faithfulness, truthfulness. When we deal with people who are truthful, who are controlled by the Spirit, then there's no point for swearing. That's what this passage is telling us. Now, the sixth principle, our sixth message, will take a little more time than we have here in terms of break. So let's just take break after the Lord's Supper. We'll continue with the sixth lesson.